Well, like I shared a little bit before, I had a pretty full week of 8 straight days of classes from 8 to 5 on the subject of transformational leadership, which, to be honest, I had no idea what it was when I signed up for the degree. And oddly enough, the other 11 people in our class felt the same. So I was actually the one that kind of pointed out, isn't it funny that all 12 of us signed up for this degree, paid money to take these courses, and we have no idea what we're doing? But we made the right choice. It's been rich and it's been fulfilling. And even though I had a lot am I going to work? I'm not working. Aha. Even though I had a lot of busy work, I had a chance to do that. That's not me in the picture. I actually took the picture, but we made it about 13,500 feet up, which was just short of the peak. That's the peak in the background there that you see. And those are a couple of people from my cohort. We all hopped in the van one day, and part of a spiritual exercise that one of our professors did, he took us up to the top of Pike's Peak and said, "Let the Lord speak." So we did, and I got that really cool shot of the sun kind of coming down, and these guys are looking right off the edge. I mean, it's almost straight down from that point. So pretty exciting. So I wanted to work that in somehow. And I was like, how am I going to get this picture to go with my sermon? And so it's kind of a stretch, but we're going to go for it. There's certain passages in Scripture that stand out as mountain peaks. And you could think of some. Psalm 23, Isaiah 53, John 3, Philippians 4, Hebrews 11. These are all passages that we are drawn to as kind of anchors in Scripture. And so our text for today is one of those anchors, one of those mountain peaks in Scripture that people are just kind of naturally drawn to. And so today we're going to be in Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. All right, there we go. You can follow along up there, or you can open your Bibles to Romans 5, 6 through 11. And it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, now much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." So I want to look at a couple of things out of this text today. And the first thing I want to look at is something I call our impossible problem. We have a lot of problems, don't we? But there's one that's pretty impossible for us to solve. Verse 6 tells us that we are powerless. Tells us that we're ungodly. Verse 8 reminds us that we're sinners. And verse 10 tells us that we are enemies of God. So we're powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies. Raise your hand if you want to be on that list. These four words describe what we were by nature from the moment we were born. They also describe the spiritual state of every person in the world that is apart from Jesus Christ. To better understand our impossible problem, I want to look at each part individually. So first, we're going to look at the part of being powerless. We are unable to change our basic nature. That's the definition of powerless. Unable to change our basic nature. There's nothing you and I can do that will remove us from being sinful. We can try to be good. We can try to change our behaviors. But the draw of the world, the draw of our flesh will always win. Some translations use the word helpless. The Living Bible says it like this: "We were utterly helpless with no way of escape." The word itself actually refers to a weakness, a physical weakness of the body. Who's heard that phrase before? So a lot of people confuse that with being in Scripture. It's actually from a journal called Poor Richard's Almanac. Is anybody familiar with Poor Richard's Almanac? It's pretty old, isn't it? Ben Franklin, I believe, is the one that...
Red.
What's that?
Older than Red.
Older than Reg. I don't know how old Reg is, so I won't go there. But so it wasn't God-breathed scripture that came up with this phrase. It was actually Benjamin Franklin in his with his pseudonym, Poor Richard, in one of his almanacs. And this couldn't be farther from the truth, so we're just going to cross that out. We don't like that. God helps those who help them, helps themselves is a great heresy. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach this. The biblical view is radically different. God helps those who can't help themselves. Or God helps those who are willing to admit that they can't help themselves. This is me at the end of the Dam to Dam in 2010. That's a run that starts out by Sailorville Lake, and you run 20K, which is about 12 miles, through some country and then through downtown, and you end downtown Des Moines. Now, at this point, I was powerless. I'm smiling, and that's about the only muscles left in my body that could move. If you would have, you couldn't have paid me enough to run another mile after that, because it wasn't going to happen. As a matter of fact, some people run so hard in these races that as soon as they cross the finish line, they collapse. I haven't seen it personally because I don't finish nearly that early, but my wife's seen it. I ran a marathon, and she said those first couple people that crossed the line just fell, and their legs start to cramp up. They give everything they have. This idea of a marathon or of a race, a 20K or however long you want to go, is very, very like the spiritual journey. Robert Mulholland, in his book Invitation to a Journey, says this: "We fail to realize that the process of spiritual shaping is a primal reality of human existence. Everyone is in a process of spiritual formation. We are being shaped into either the wholeness of the image of Christ or a horribly destructive caricature of that image." So the truth is that we are constantly on the journey of spiritual formation. We're constantly running this race, which is one of the reasons why we're so powerless. Life is exhausting. We are constantly bombarded with things, and how we choose to respond to these things is the process of spiritual formation. We can either listen to the Holy Spirit and follow the leading of Christ, which forms us closer to the image of Christ, or we can be drawn by our flesh and by the world that forms us into this caricature of Christ. The next thing we want to deal with is the part of being ungodly. We live as if God didn't exist. The world is ungodly. Another way to say this is that we are mighty in evil. Mighty in evil. And the reason is directly related to being powerless. Because we cannot change our basic nature, we live as though God doesn't exist. We invent our own morality. We live to please ourselves. We go on our way. We do that which is right in our own eyes. In short, we make ourselves God and then worship ourselves. Does that sound like America to you? The American dream? We live in this constant world of self-satisfaction. And it's actually, people put studies into this. This up-and-coming generation, the generation that my oldest son and daughter in, are the self-serving generation. They're being raised in such a way that to put themselves first in everything. Make sure you feel good. Make sure things are in your favor. So not only is this godless, but we're teaching it to our kids. Remember that to be godless doesn't mean wallowing in your own sin, like a pig rolling in mud. It applies just as much to a moral man as it does to a mass murderer. God sees sin with the same set of eyes, no matter how bad the sin is in our own eyes. So it's not good for us to compare ourselves to that guy over there and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. Because in truth, we all fall short. I'm going to read you a quote from a recent spiritual autobiography that I wrote for my class in transformational leadership. And this quote is from early in my journey, actually pre-journey with Christ. This shows how dark and how ungodly my life was before I came to know the Lord. I was young and trying to make sense of life. I wasn't living for the Lord, myself, my son, or much of anything else in those days. I had actually considered committing suicide a time or two because who would care? The only thing I got excited for was my next chance to party. I hated to be alone, so I made sure to always surround myself with a good number of like-minded friends. We pretty much drank away our life and all the problems that came with it. It's hard for me to even read that to you. That is the definition of being ungodly. I was so overtaken with my own hurts that I was just going to fix them myself. I made myself God. I can fix this. The next problem is that we're sinners. We always miss the mark. That's what sin means. It comes from the idea of an archer who takes aim, looks straight at the bullseye, pulls the bowstring taut, shoots the arrow, and misses the entire target. That's sin right there. He thought he was aiming in the right place, but something happened and the arrow never made it to the target. And no matter how many arrows we shoot, the result is the same. We miss the mark. We try and we fail. We try and we fail. We try and we fail. We do our best, but our best isn't good enough. That's the definition of sin. We had a discussion in one of our classes over the time I was away, and one of the guys in my class was really questioning the idea of sin nature in man. And his argument was that now that Christ has atoned for us, isn't it possible to live a completely sinless life? On this side of the cross, are we really born with sin, or can we live a sinless life? He was really asking this question. He really wanted to know. And while it led to some animated debate, the idea that came out was rather simple, and it really just spoke to the entire issue. How does a worm get inside an apple? Maybe you think the worm burrows in from the outside, but you would be wrong. In reality, an insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Sometime later, the larva hatches in the heart of the apple, then eats his way out. Sin, like the worm, begins in the heart and works out through a person's thoughts, words, and actions. We are born with this naturally ingrained stuff that makes us want to rebel against God. We always miss the mark. Without Christ in our lives, we will never see sinlessness. Because there's a constant spiritual battle going on for our souls, and we can't win it without Christ. The next problem is that we're enemies. Enemies of God. We are hostile towards God. Verse 10 says that when we were God's enemies, let that sink in for a minute. Before we were saved, we were God's enemies. Have you ever thought about it like that? I mean, we hear the word lost. But enemies? That brings a whole new reality to it. It's sobering. The hostility can lead to a real fear of facing God. Imagine being a prisoner of war about to face your captor for the first time, your heart filled with fear. You could be put to death at any moment, and you have no way of escape. It's the same reality for an unrepentant sinner. I've heard people defend their life of sin. They talk big about the bad choices that they make, how they're not scared of facing God, how they're going to party in hell with their buddies. In reality, they fear standing before a righteous God and someday having to give account for their actions. When I thought of this point, I went to one of my favorite movies. Well, maybe I lost it. Well, anyways, there's supposed to be an image there of Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. How many of you guys are familiar with Lord of the Rings? Yeah, I really needed the picture on that one. Anyways, I'll try to describe it the best I can. He's a wizard in Lord of the Rings, which is a movie by J.R. Tolkien. And he dies, Gandalf the Grey, and is resurrected, Gandalf the White. And this is a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. So Christ died, a servant, and he comes back a conqueror. And when he comes back, he's going to face these people that are hostile. and the time for forgiveness will be over. And so that's why our duty as Christians on this earth is to be ambassadors to the hostile people now, to bring the love of Christ to them now. Because as much as God loves us, as much as he wants to see us all in heaven, at some point in time, he's got to put his foot down. And he's got to say, okay, it's time. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. It's a really, really challenging truth, but it's one that we have to come to terms with. That there will be a time of separation. And if there's people in our lives that we don't want to be separated from, maybe it's our turn to speak truth into their lives, to show the love of God to them. So here's a summary of our plight. We are powerless, which means we can't change our basic nature. We are ungodly, which means we live as if God didn't exist. We're sinners, which means we constantly try and fail because we keep missing the mark. And we're God's enemies, which means we feel hostility toward God and we fear facing him someday. So this truth leaves us with no hope, really. Even if we could somehow argue that one or two of these points don't apply to us, which I'm sure we could probably do, none of us can escape all four. And it's for this reason that you and I are utterly unable to save ourselves. Our condition is hopeless apart from Jesus Christ. This next part is kind of the main idea of my message this morning. So if you've been ignoring me up until now, listen here. God's love is not dependent on anything in us, because there is nothing in us worth loving. Sin has infected our lives like the insect larva infects an apple. Sin has distorted and destroyed even the parts of us that we believe to be beautiful. Sin is the ugly stick, and it beats every part of who we are. Sin has made us so ugly that God finds nothing lovable in us. So there's absolutely no reason for God to love us except for this. That's the kind of God he is. He loves you and he loves me because God is love. And he can't help loving us even if we are his enemies. His love is both greater than our sin and in spite of our sin. God shouldn't love us, but he does. Now, I hope you don't find that discouraging. And for those of you who think, man, I think I'm pretty lovable, think of it like this. If God only loves us when we're lovable, then when we stop being lovable, God would have to stop loving us. So don't be discouraged by these truths, but be encouraged that while there is nothing we can do to earn God's love, there's nothing we can do to escape it either. God loves us, no matter what. So he gives us this incredible solution to our problem. Because God's love is boundless, doesn't completely address our problem. It just says he loves us even though we're horrible. But he doesn't want to leave us horrible. He wants to help us get out of that. So to do this, we turn to God's incredible solution. Romans 5:7 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." So here's a good question for you to discuss over lunch today. How many people are you willing to die for? Let's say that you and your family are eating dinner at Pizza Ranch, and a gunman comes in and without warning begins to fire at the diners. What do you do? Do you duck under the nearest table? Do you attack the gunman? Do you somehow shield your family? For James Kidd, the answer came in a split second, because he was visiting his son who was stationed in Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and they decided to try the new Italian restaurant near the base. While they were eating, a man burst in and began shooting at random. When it was over, 11 people had died, including James Kidd. In the confusion, he had shielded his son from the gunman. He died of a fatal gunshot to the back. At his funeral, his widow shared these words: "He was a good man, a good father, and a good husband. He died saving his son. What more can you say?" This text is pointing out our humanity. All of us would die for a few people. Close friends, family members, people we greatly admire. But even these instances are rare. To be honest, there are many people that we love dearly, but we aren't ready to take a bullet for. There are some people that we would die for. There are many that we admire, but we probably wouldn't die for. There are others we barely know that we would never consider dying for. And there are millions and billions of those whose lives don't figure into the equation at all. And we've all read the heroic stories of someone who gives up his life for a stranger. But let's look at Romans 5:7 carefully. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. The reason it's in there is because it's telling us that that's not what God's love is like. God doesn't take outside influences into the equation. The examples that we look at show us friends dying for friends, loved ones dying for loved ones. And as great as that is, God's love is greater. Because we can at least understand why a friend would die for a friend, why a husband would die for a wife. But God went far beyond what we would do. Because in verse 8 he says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We like to put the emphasis on the Christ died for us part. That's the part that we always kind of slow down and really take that in and breathe that in. But really, put the emphasis on while we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. The wonder isn't that Christ would die for us, because we know he loves us. The wonder is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, still powerless, still his enemies. He didn't die for his friends. He died for his enemies. He died for those who crucified him. He died for those who hated him. He died for those who cheered as the nails were driven into his hands. The death of Jesus is the final proof of God's love. Sometimes in this broken and fallen world, people ask, where is the love of God? We see so much killing, so much heartache, so much tragedy, so much pain, so much anger. Where is the love of God? It's right there. Look at the cross. Gaze upon the bleeding form of the Son of God. This is the portrait of God's love. Isaac Watts gives a great understanding of this love in his hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." He says, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" This is the epitome of God's love for us, because nothing we could do would ever earn his grace or favor, but this did. So one question remains. If Jesus died for us, what difference does it make? My professor of homiletics used to call this the so what. And Paul answers the so what in verses 9 through 11. "Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." There's a lot of theology going on right here, and I kind of want us to ignore it for a minute. Let's just go to the simple truths that we find in verses 9 and 10 in three simple words. How much more? This is the easiest understood statement of our eternal security in the New Testament. And Paul sums it up in verses 9 and 10 with these three simple words. How much more? In verse 9 he says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" You remember from 2 weeks ago, The word justified means to be declared not guilty. So how much more not guilty are we on this side of the cross? And then verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? To be reconciled means we used to be enemies, but now we're friends. It's that simple. We were enemies, now we're friends. God changes our disposition with his ultimate act of love. The minute before the cross, we were his enemies. The minute after the resurrection, we were his friends. It's pretty cut and dry. And then again in verse 10, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. This is the final great gain that comes to us. At the risk of getting confusing, I want to explain this verse is not talking about the Jesus' life of 2,000 years ago. It's referring to his resurrected life today. We are saved now. Now. And if that confuses you, just flip over to Hebrews 7:25, where it says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God is up in heaven interceding on our behalf. Jesus Christ, resurrected, is arguing our case. He's saying, I know they're not worthy. I know they're sinful, but look what I did. Look what I did. I shared a little bit of my story earlier with you guys about the dark days of my life. And to end, I want to share with the end of that same paper. It says, I turned 30 this fall, and my walk with God is nearing its 10-year anniversary. I recently started my first pastorate after being in youth ministry for about 6 years. I love God more than I ever have, and while life isn't always rainbows and unicorns, I can say with joy that it is well with my soul. God continues to challenge me, grow me, and transform me. And if you open yourself up to him, he will show you, as he has me, that he does truly love you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. So the title of this sermon is Out with the Old, In with the New, and that's exactly what God wants for us. We are living in this problem of being powerless, ungodly, sinful enemies of God. He wants that to be the old news. Throw it out. And the new news is that he wants us to be friends. We have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's it. We don't have to complete this long list of to-dos for God to say, you know what, they're not my enemies anymore, they're my friends. It's a free gift. These are a couple of pictures I took from the plane on the way back. And for some reason, I was thinking about heaven, probably because the Wednesday night group that we've been in has really got heaven on my mind. But I took these pictures and I thought, man, how beautiful. We were above the clouds. You couldn't see anything below them. And as the sun was setting, it started to paint the sky these different colors. And I thought, man, if God does awesome stuff like that on earth, how much more awesome is heaven going to be? How perfect is heaven going to be? Because that looks pretty perfect to me. I mean, I'd just be happy bouncing on some clouds. So my final question to you is, do you have that blessed assurance this morning? Do you know that if you died right now that you would go to heaven? Would you see stuff more magnificent than that? That this can't even hold a candle to? Can you say this morning that it is well with my soul? All these promises can be yours through Jesus Christ, but the choice is yours. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you are love. And while it can be a little bit discouraging that nothing we can do can earn that love, it's so much more encouraging to know that we don't have to. That you love us right where we are. That you desire great things for us. That you want to shower us with your love and your blessings. That your mercies are new each morning. And Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here that doesn't know that feeling, that doesn't know the freedom that comes with being a child of God, Lord, I pray that you're convicting them even now, that you're speaking into their lives, that you're drawing their hearts closer to you. That before they leave here this morning, Lord, that there's nothing they can do to hold back from just crying out to you and saying, I want that in my life. I don't know what it all means, but I know it's better than what I'm doing now. And Lord, if that will happen this morning, the angels in heaven will rejoice. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you love us. There's no greater gift. Help us to remember that, Lord, as we go on our way to do our things, eat lunch, and go on through our normal activities of a Sunday afternoon, to remember that your presence is with us always. Help us not to take that for granted or forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.